Timothy chapter 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. We're in the last days, and the difficult times are here. If you look at the next verse, it gives you a little hint. For people will be lovers of self. That's the primary cult in America, self-worship. And when you are focused on yourself, you're fundamentally worthless for God. You think God is there to serve you rather than you be there to serve him. So it says, in the last days, one of the great signs of this time period will be that people are lovers of self. And I won't even get into self-esteem and all of that, but our country is glutted with the idea of self-love and we're number one and why isn't God trying harder? Men will be lovers of self and lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, and the list goes on. Selfishness is a terrible, terrible condition, and everybody's born that way, and unless something happens between the birth and the death through God, they tend to stay that way. And it manifests itself in lots and lots and lots of different ways. But selfishness is a lethal and deadly disease. God is always working to get your eyes off yourself and onto him through Jesus Christ. Would you go to 1 Timothy now? 1 Timothy 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, I personally think that, again, it's the same thing. It's the selfishness deal. It's the, I mean, most people want to be seen as spiritual. And in the age in which we live, spiritual is better than Christian for a lot of people because they feel Christian is too narrow. However, the truth is the truth. Would you go to a book of James now for a minute? James chapter 4, verse 8. I like Jeff's stories about the beginning of his Christianity because I think that, I think how you end up to some degree is greatly influenced by how you start. And if you start off, like when I got saved, I just like him, I don't remember the day. I remember the event, but I don't remember the date. And I remember driving home from, I went to see a local pastor, and he asked me about Jesus and whatnot, and I was all pro-Jesus. I was always pro-Jesus and pro-God, but I never made any kind of commitment. And he said, you know, you have to invite Jesus into your life. And I said, really? I thought it just sort of, you know, he came in through the screen door. So he said, would you like to do that now? And I said, sure. I mean, like, who wouldn't want to? I mean, you don't realize what you're really getting into. But I remember on the way back thinking how green the trees looked and how blue the sky looked. And, like, I was different. From that day forth, I was different. And I realized that my old life was gone. And I wasn't perfect in my new life, and I'm still not perfect in it. But I was very aware that my old life was no longer there. I had entered into a new path, and there were no givebacks. I thought it was something of absolute urgency and importance. It was the most important thing that I had ever done, and I've never changed my mind on that. Christianity is sort of like the marathon, and I've said this before. I'll give a marathon reference since my son's running the Boston Marathon. It's like that, sort of. You know, you start off with this vast crowd of people, and you're all getting, in quotes, saved together. And the further you run in the race, the more it slims out, and the fewer people there are around you. And by the time I would imagine we get to the finish line, many, 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 many of those people start out the race with us. They're not in the race anymore. For whatever reasons, they decided to go in a different direction. do whatever. When I was in high school, we ran track, and we were very undedicated athletes. We would go to practice and run around the track for a while, and then usually when the coach wasn't looking, we would run out a side door and go home and play baseball. And I think a lot of people do that same thing in their Christianity. They run around the track for a while, and then eventually they run out the side door, and they go home and play something else. And God wants to impress upon people. And I think I've always believed that one of the reasons many American Christians don't make it is because they get saved on emotion and the feeling of the moment rather than on the truth. When you come down to actual Christianity, you cannot escape the all-encompassing, all-important fact that it has to be true, that God brings a truth into your life, and that truth is greater and stronger than anything else could possibly be. And it's more urgent and more important to you, and that truth will see you through into the next level of whatever you have to face. James chapter 4, verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." I said last week I was going to make a comment this week on drawing near to God and God drawing near to you. Well, God does the first drawing, all right? God always does the first move. It's not the people. God's primary weapon is the truth. He brings truth into people's lives. He draws near to you in that way. When you study the Apostle Paul, it's fascinating to see how Paul began and how Paul ended. From the very beginning, Paul's life was transformed by the truth of God. And he was chosen specifically, and God said, I've chosen you to preach the gospel. And I'm going to show you all that you must suffer for my name's sake. Now, aren't you glad that most of us were not ever shown all that we had to suffer for God's sake in the coming years? We probably would not be so ready to sign up for what's coming next. However, it's all based on the truth. And it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. God has drawn near to the human race through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, his shed blood on that cross, his resurrection, and being raised to the right hand of the Father. That's how God drew near to us. Now, that's the truth. And if people want to respond to that truth, their lives will be different. If they don't like that truth and the demands that that puts on them, because God expects commitment. And I think at the very beginning of people's Christian lives, they need to be educated on what salvation actually is and what the cost of salvation is. I know grace is free, but when you sign on the dotted line and begin to walk with God, you belong to him. It says in 1 Corinthians that you are not your own. You're bought with the price of the blood of Jesus. You belong to God now, and he has every right to tell you what to do. It's no longer about you and your wants and your needs and all the rest of it. And a lot of people never seem like they grow out of that. They never grow into the place where they think, it's not my will, it's God's will be done. And until they do that, they're never going to be functional as Christians. Draw near to God. He draws near to you in two ways. Through the revelation of truth through Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and what that means. And secondly, he marks you off as his property by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that if you do not have the Spirit of God in you, you are not his. You are not a Christian. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Being a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. You have to have new life in you from above. And a lot of people know the facts of Christianity, and they are sort of comfortable with those facts, but they've never had that experience where God brought new life. And there's a seriousness of purpose that doesn't last for a lot of people. And as the marathon goes on, the crowd slims out. And I think that at the very beginning, people need to be educated as to what salvation really is, how it occurs, what it does, and what demands that puts upon your life. Because God is choosing you out to follow him exclusively, completely, and fully, with no givebacks. As you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. He already drew near to us. Our job is to respond to what he has done and what he shows us by his Spirit. Now, because he gave us his word and he gave us his Spirit, every Christian has no actual excuse to say, okay. In fact, in James chapter 1, it says, if you do not have wisdom in any particular area, you are to ask for God's wisdom. And it says, he will give it to you. But you're to ask believing that indeed God desires to share his wisdom with you. Now, God's very nature, Jesus said in Matthew 11, 29, he said, I am humble in heart. Okay? He didn't say, I'm number one. In fact, they were always trying to make him king, but he would never give in and let them make him king. He wanted to glorify the Father and complete the mission he was sent, which was to seek and save the lost. And he said, I accomplished that mission. Would you go for a minute to Luke 6 or Luke 9? Luke 9. We live in difficult times. We live in times when selfishness is just so prevalent. And people are offended by actual Christianity. Luke 9, 62. This is 61. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home, which of course was a scam. Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And I was thinking of the scripture as Jeff was talking. Once we put our hand on that plow and say, okay, we are in service for the Lord, we cannot look back and we cannot plow to the side. We have to follow Jesus straight on wherever that leads us. And sometimes it leads us into difficult situations. Would you go to 2 Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians. God wants us to realize that when we are saved, we changed ownership. We no longer belong to ourselves, we belong to him. And he has every right to train us to the ends for which he has chosen us. Every person in here is going to heaven if you're truly, honestly saved. But in the meanwhile, it says you've been prepared to do good works, and God expects us to live up to the calling that we have in him. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. It says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. He said, it's a long journey. It's a long, long way to Tipperary, okay? And God says, as you walk with me day by day, you'll face a lot of difficult things. But that's the idea, is that without me, you can do nothing. Nobody without Christ can accomplish anything eternal or actually significant. The world may not see it that way, but God sees it that way. We're to walk with him on a daily basis to accomplish the things that he has laid before us. And everybody in here has things that God has chosen us to do and be that no one else can do and no one else can be. But we can only do it as we hold fast to Jesus Christ. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And if you read the rest of that verse, it talks about repentance, how important repentance is for Christians, that you have to be very sin allergic, that you know, like when I'm around cats for a while, I start sneezing like crazy. I know I'm allergic to cats. I really didn't need the allergy test, though I got them. And they said, you're allergic to cat hair, cat dander, cat tails, cat ears, cat claws, cat everythings. So I really like cats. I enjoy cats. But cats are off limits for me. And that's just the way it is. So I'm allergic and start sneezing when I'm around a cat. And we as Christians should be allergic to sin and start sneezing when we're around it. We should not be accepting of it. We should be willing to call it for what it is. We live in a world which is not very very oriented towards seeing things as sin. Rick Santorum found that out and is going to be finding out a lot more on his social positions. There are lots and lots and lots of Americans who are very pro-abortion and very pro-gay marriage. And you will never be popular. I don't know if people can really become presidents by holding to Christian principles, because there are so many people who resent Christian principles. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Do not grow weary of well-doing. Would you go to for just a minute to Luke chapter 6? Luke chapter 6. So anyway, as I was saying, I think Back in the day, I mean, way back in the day, what they did is, as people came for altar calls, they took them aside and they educated them on what salvation was, the demands that God was making on your life through Christ, not just, hey, this is what's in it for you. And when the people don't get what they felt was in it for them or the way they expected to, a lot of people just bail. However, Christianity is truly, literally, a very humbling situation. God humbles us because he hates pride. He hates self-sufficiency. He works to humble people for them to realize how much they actually need God. And I think that's a lot of what Jeff was saying, that he's very aware of how much he needs God every day in every way. And the supply is unlimited. This is a very striking scripture. This is Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Now, those things do not appeal to us. And he's talking about the difficult times at the end. And he's saying, if you really hold fast, now, I don't compare that to what I'm about to say, but for some reason, Tim Tebow has stirred up a giant furor because he kneels down in football games and prays. Like you'd think that was the most revolutionary thing that anybody had ever seen. And he has inherited a lot of negative press from people, even from players, because they don't like that. You know, Christianity should not be mixed into football games. And I just think, how peculiar our mindset is in this country. And I'm indifferent toward Tim Tebow. I don't care one way or another. But he's taking flack for his Christian commitment. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. You realize in certain situations how much being a sturdy Christian is expected by God, mostly not appreciated or taught in our country. In so many churches, the whole idea is what's in it for you. I had a friend who was telling me that she was at a local church over Christmas, and she said that they turned out all the lights, and they had a drum line, and they came out, and they all played their drums and rapped Little Drummer Boy. And when they did that, they made it snow. So snow fell on the people in the congregation. And I thought, okay, now really. I'm seeing the Apostle Paul in the first row saying, what are you doing? I mean, all of these things to draw people in and, as I say, put fannies in the seats is just so not right. God is saying, I want people who are focused on me through Jesus Christ, not hungry to be entertained. Because if you try to entertain people as a Christian, you always have to have a bigger program and you need more dancing bears. If the goal of the church is to bring forth the truth, to educate each other, to exhort each other, to lift one another up, and that's what church is all about, to point each other to Christ and encourage each other to make that step. Unless people do that, they are looking to be entertained. And if the service isn't entertaining, then they look for a new, more entertaining church. And the gospel plays very little relevant role in those kind of situations. And that's where we are in America. Those are the churches that are growing numerically by leaps and bounds, are the churches have learned how to entertain the congregation. And they're having fun. Back to 2 Timothy now. 2 Timothy I don't think God ever expected the truth to be entertaining, just compelling. The truth, for most of us, sometimes is very inconvenient. 2 Timothy 3:10, Paul says, now you followed my teaching and my conduct and my purpose and my faith and my patience and my love and my perseverance. Now those things are all rather heavy-duty concepts. Persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord recognized me, rescued me. 12, indeed, this is the bottom line. all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will eventually be persecuted. In the end times, it says we live in the end times, we're living difficult times. It says if you overtly live for God in the end times, you will be persecuted in one way or another. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The church is to equip people in the Word of God that they could live in a godly way according to Scripture. It's not to entertain people. It's to educate them in the Scriptures. And as you draw near to God and God draws near to you, that happens, I think, by seeking Him in His Word. God says, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. Keeping that thought in mind, go to John chapter 6 now. John chapter 6. I think probably almost every day of my life, I think to myself how glad I am to be a Christian. How fortunate I am to be a Christian. And how when people hear the gospel, a lot of times they don't respond. And the reason they don't respond, I think, is because they realize the demands that God is putting on them. As they hear the truth of the gospel, God expects us. Grace is a wonderful concept, but also so is obedience. Grace and obedience kind of go together. God pours out His grace upon us, but He does expect us to learn to obey. It says in Hebrews that Jesus learned obedience through the things that He suffered. And most Christians do not like suffering. However, in the book of James, it says, do not fear suffering. Do not fear tribulation. Do not be afraid of those things, because God is in it with you, and He will bring you through. Would you go to John chapter 6, verse 44? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Well, 44. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God draws you to His Son by means of the gospel truth. And hand over hand, He brings us to that place where you must make a commitment or you must reject the commitment. You must either accept Jesus Christ as He is portrayed in the Bible, or you must reject Him. You can't remake Him and you can't change Him. He said, God actually draws people. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the world, I will draw all men unto me. He said, on that cross, and then where I am now, lifted up at the right hand of the Father, the truth of God will draw people to me, or it will repulse them. And a lot of people find the truth of God somewhat repulsive because it's just too difficult. Would you go back to James again now? James chapter 5. It says, in James, different times, in different ways, it says, perseverance and endurance and patience are good. Okay? Perseverance is good. How do you learn perseverance? Only through difficult times. You don't learn perseverance through the good times. Endurance, in the book of James, it says, you learn to endure when things are tough because you depend upon God. Patience, endurance, perseverance. Now, I wouldn't say that would probably be at the list of, at the top of most people's lists of things that they would like to see the Lord do in their life. Patience, endurance, and perseverance. But God holds those things as to be of supreme importance. He said, verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. So you too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And that's an interesting concept. He says, strengthen your heart. Okay, how do you strengthen your heart? How do you do exercises to strengthen your heart muscle? Strengthen your hearts. Well, he's talking about spiritually, of course. And he's saying basically, seek God in his word. Seek God in daily fellowship. Walk with God on a daily basis and strengthen your position in Christ. Strengthen your heart. Strengthen, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. He says, do not lose heart. Go back to James chapter 1 for just a second. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. None of us like trials, and certainly none of us like that list of things that I read you in John chapter 6. We want to fit in. We don't want to be different. And I think a lot of Christians, if they're doing their Christianity right, many times they begin to feel lonely. They look around and they don't find great numbers of people who see things the way they see things. Great numbers of people who are after the same things in their walk that you are. But God is saying, do not be intimidated by those, and do not be worried about feeling lonely, because sometimes you will feel lonely if you choose the righteous path in situations. Two, consider it all joy. He didn't say have a good time. He said consider it the pathway to joy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. In 1 Peter, it talks about the testing of your faith. Testing of your faith produces an eternal weight as gold. That your faith comes tried and purified, that you come through, your faith grows. Your faith cannot grow in only good times, and it certainly will not grow in self-focused times. It only grows as in the midst of difficult times. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And endurance has a perfect result, it says in the next verse. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if you lack wisdom, ask it of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, it will be given to him. But ask in faith without any doubting. God says, bad times can be good times. Difficult times cause you always, it seems like, to refocus on God. That he wants you to strengthen your heart by walking with him. Now I'm going to use the scripture for strengthening your heart that we used earlier. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. James also talks about deception and self-deception. And I've been saying that for years. The best and most effective type of deception is always self-deception. When people fool themselves about their real motives or the way they really are. And I was talking to Christine on the way in today, and I said, you know, I've come to realize, we were talking about selfishness for a brief interlude. And I said, I've come to realize that selfish people are truly incapable of seeing themselves as selfish. People who are really selfish never see their selfishness. They might look at you and say, well, you're selfish, but they never see their own selfishness. And I believe the reason for that is because when people have stepped back from God and they cool off toward God, they lose that very necessary function of being able to see themselves. Famous line of poetry, oh, what some gift the gifty gie us to see ourselves as others see us. Robert Burns. It's a great gift to be able to look at yourself through the eyes of someone else, because they don't see you probably quite as charitably as you see yourself. And God is saying, look at yourself and your behaviors and the way you live your life through my eyes, and you'll see the work that needs to be done yet. If any of us see ourselves through God's eyes, we're horrified, because we realize truly we all are sinners and we fall so short. But God, for some miraculous reason, loves us and accepts us anyway and deals with us. But we need to see ourselves according to the light of God so that we can understand where God needs to do the work. Because God never shows us things about ourselves and says, okay, change them. God says, let me change those things that you see about yourself. There is hope for all of us. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, in these days, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves and in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I discovered years and years and years ago that most kids do not ever like to be called holy. They just feel that that's somehow not cool. It all started at one time with talking to a class about someone being called a goody two-shoes. And like that was the worst thing they ever heard. None of them would have ever wanted to be a goody two-shoes. And I said, well, I do. I would like people to think of me as a goody two-shoes. Not a baddie two-shoes, a goody two-shoes. And not a goody baddie or a baddie goody, but I like to be a goody goody. And as I explained my reasoning to them, they grudgingly recognized that I was correct. However, there's just something innately to teenagers that they don't want to be seen as too good. They realize that that's just not the way to popularity. It's not the path to social success. And I asked my class, my Bible class, there were 25 of them there, and I asked them, how many of you have Facebook? And only two kids didn't have Facebook. And so I was having them explain to me why Facebook is necessary for existence on the planet. How no one could possibly live without Facebook, and if you even try to, you're hopelessly dated like a dinosaur in the Ice Age. So they were explaining to me why this whole thing is a really good thing and necessary for their lives. And I very patiently listened and rejected everything they said to me. But I realized how far we are apart in some things. And I'm thinking, what I've learned day by day is Jesus Christ. And that's the point of life. Knowing God through Christ and glorifying God in your daily life. That's what it's all about. Not having fun or being in or being well thought of by the crowd or whatever. It's just coming to know Jesus day by day by day by day and never coming to an end of that. Never finding that to be something that is burdensome. And I think that came kind of loud and clear through what Jeff was saying, that from the minute he got saved till now, his goal has been to grow in Christ and to know Christ more. And certainly not to make use of Christ to get us success or whatever. To fellowship with God. The great, thing I've been teaching over the last 5 years at least, in my Bible classes more than that, is that God went to a lot of trouble to bring you into relationship and fellowship. He wants a relationship with you through Christ, and he wants to fellowship with you on a daily basis. And I think that's how we draw near to God, and he draws near to us, is that we focus on that relationship, and we focus on that fellowship. And as we do that, God promises he will draw ever closer to us. And there's no end to the process. There's a lot more I could talk about, but I think we're past 12 o'clock. Draw near to God and strengthen your heart in Christ. So let us end in prayer. We got a whole month signed up. You on here, Emily? Huh? Okay, I just wanted to check and see if you're the Josh, you on here? All right. You went generically. Oh, there you are. Do you remember what your day is? It is. Huh. I marked my birthday so I could remember it easier. The 27th of every month. It's not really my birthday every month, but sometimes I feel like I'm aging that quickly. Father, we come in Jesus' name, and we thank you for gathering us together to celebrate your Son, to celebrate who we are in you and who we can be to each other. I thank you, Lord, for your word. It's amazing, the word of God, the role it plays in lives. I thank you, Lord, that you chose each one of us and drew us to your Son. And Lord, as we responded, it's open-ended, that we respond every day. And Lord, I just thank you that you will challenge us for every wrong thing in our life, every wrong thought, every wrong deed. And you will change us day by day in the image of Christ so that we will be slightly more fitted every day to bear the name of Jesus Christ among men. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunities. Amen.